For this morning, we're going to try to start on that Good Friday and Easter trajectory, so to speak, by continuing to look in a focused way at the holiness of God. And specifically this morning, to look at how God has used the person and the work of Christ to make sinners holy. So the sinners like us, who by our fallen nature are far from God, who are removed from Him for eternity, might have a relationship with this God who is perfectly pure. The text that we were in last Sunday and that we'll be in again this morning is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So go ahead and turn there, Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. If you want to use the Bibles that are there in front of you, it's found on page 571. And as we like to mention often, if you don't have a Bible that's your own, we have free copies out in the lobby at our connection desk. Pick one of those up. We'd love to give that to you before you leave today. Just by way of review, in this passage, we find Isaiah with a magnificent vision of God. He is given a perspective of the holy God of the universe, seated and exalted high, lifted up above all else within the throne room of heaven. And as amazing as that might sound, Isaiah is not encouraged. He is not emboldened when he has this vision. It doesn't build him up. In any way. Rather, this prophet, this so-called holy man of God, is absolutely ruined. He is stunned, and he is shocked at how pure God is. And he is sickened, and he is appalled at how dirty Isaiah is. How unworthy he is. What does he say? Woe is me. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen God. This vision of God's holiness does not strengthen Isaiah. It staggers him. And I think it's important for us to note that. And we talked last week about how the holiness of God, at its very essence, could be stated as his utter uniqueness from all else, his differentness from everything else in creation in the universe. God stands alone. There is no one like him. There is no one near him. There is no one to compare to him. There is no one who can be lifted up and say that they are an adequate rival of God. He is truly and altogether other. That's a good way for us to think about the holiness of God. And so when Isaiah suddenly, surprisingly, finds himself in the presence of this God, there are a couple things we looked at last week that come into focus so clearly, so quickly. The first one is this: the holiness of God must not ever be taken lightly. There should be an appropriate fixing of the gap between God and us. That ought to be fixed in our hearts, and it must not move. We shouldn't ever artificially elevate ourselves, and we shouldn't falsely lower God. Either of those are a grave offense against a holy God. This difference is infinite between God and us. Far greater than we could ever imagine. And so we need to have that locked in our minds. And we need to realize, as sinners, we have no right to be in the presence of this God. We have no right to climb that ladder and decrease that gap on our own. Number two, not only is the holiness of God a grave thing that must not be taken lightly, it is also something that reveals so clearly our sin and our wickedness. God is pure, and we are dirty, and we are defiled. God is light. You and I are marked by darkness in our hearts. God is righteous, and we are sinful. And so when this blazing spotlight of God's holiness is fixed on the prophet Isaiah, the news is worse than Isaiah ever could have imagined. And when it's fixed on our hearts, the news is worse than we could ever fathom. We are filthy. So, church, that's really the sobering feel of the first five verses of this text. Isaiah is beamed up to the throne room of heaven, and he is terrified. He knows that he should not be there. He knows that he is dirty and he is broken. I'm unclean, and the people that I come from are also unclean. And Isaiah knows that he's a dead man. He knows that in his impure state, he has no right to stand in the presence of God. Indeed, what sinner can stand in the presence of a holy God for any amount of time at all? And the answer is only one. And the answer is none. No wickedness can rightly remain in the presence of God's holiness. So if something doesn't change at the end of verse 5 in this text, Isaiah is a goner. And he feels that. And so, church, as we read this passage, we should feel the weight of his situation as well. We should discern just how bad the bad news was for this prophet. But the good news is this: God is not just holy in his righteousness and his purity. He is also holy and altogether other and unique in his love and in his compassion. So God does something for Isaiah that Isaiah could never do on his own. God does something for the prophet that the prophet desperately needed, but Isaiah was in no position to bring about in his own life. God moves to make a wicked man pure. God acts to make the unholy holy so that the prophet could remain in his presence. So there's great application in this text for our lives today as we consider what Christ has done, and as we do so with joy in our hearts, as we think about how Christ alone can make us pure and make us right with this holy God. As we consider, and I want you to wrestle with this, that apart from the work of Christ, we are all little Isaiahs, and we should be mortified in the presence of God. But God has made a way. God has made a way through Christ, through his work on the cross, and all that Jesus accomplished for us that we can never do on our own, but we desperately need. So I hope we see that comparison this morning, that as God intervened graciously, sovereignly in Isaiah's situation, so he has in ours through Christ. So again, our text is Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. Let me invite you, in honor of a God who is holy far more than we could ever imagine, let's stand as we reverence him. Let's read this. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last week. We'll read those again, but our focus this morning will uniquely be verses 6 and 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If we just stop there, the news is bad. But verse 6 comes. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So, Father, thank you that apart from your work to send something that is holy from heaven to encounter the dirtiness of Isaiah, he would never be forgiven or atoned for. But because of your work, he was. And thank you that apart from your work to send something holy from heaven to atone for our sin and forgive us, we would never be right before you. But you have in Christ. And as we look to him, we can do so with confidence, not cowering in your throne room presence, but approaching you with confidence, as the writer of Hebrews says, to seek help in our day of need. So, Father, we are a needy people, broken, discouraged, weak, saddened, confused, sinful, and the list just goes on and on. We need your help. So please help us through Christ to look to you today in joy and in faith in our day of need. And thank you for your faithfulness. Work in the hearts of your people, please, Father, and draw the lost to yourself. Show them Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So as mentioned earlier, this really is a bad news, good news kind of passage. Verses 1 through 5 work very effectively to show just how bleak and dark the picture is for Isaiah if he is left to himself. But verses 6 and 7 are an amazing image of God's grace and his blessing toward a needy sinner. God moves of his own accord to encounter Isaiah in his state of need. Isaiah doesn't ask for it. Notice that. Isaiah doesn't do anything. God does it. And this should be good news to us as it was for Isaiah. And I really just want to keep this point of contrast before us as often as possible. That we need to talk about and rightly understand both bad news and good news when it comes to understanding the good news of the gospel. Both are necessary. Just consider the nature of this passage, verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 6. If the bad news of verses 1 through 5 is not there, if Isaiah on his own is already a really good guy, and he's righteous, and he's holy, and he's pure in his living, and so he deserves to be before the holy God of the universe. If he has no sin before the Lord, and if that's the case, then the action of God to take a hot coal from the altar of heaven and press it up against his sensitive human lips, that is not a blessing. That's abuse if everything's already all right with Isaiah. God's difficult but necessary work of purifying Isaiah in verses 6 and 7. It is only good news to the prophet if the bad news is already clear. Church, it is not uncommon to hear something along these lines. Why all the talk about sin and judgment and the wrath of God? Why don't we just focus more on grace and forgiveness? That's so much easier for the world to swallow. Wouldn't that be better? And that's certainly a legitimate question. It's not wrong to ask or to wonder about that. But I think there's good answers for that question. We must be faithful to talk about both bad news and the good news. Because if we are thinking about God's grace, let's seek to understand this well. God's grace is his undeserved favor toward sinners. Which means if we are to rightly appreciate and rejoice in his favor toward us, we must also rightly appreciate and be broken over the undeservedness of us. If you think you deserve God's grace, then it's no longer grace, right? Grace is what you don't deserve. So we have to take time, as hard as it is, as difficult and convicting as it is at times, I would argue all the time, we must wrestle with and come to grasp and be humbled by our great need for undeserved favor. We have to look at the favor part, yes, but also the undeserved portion. You need both. The honest presence of the bad news, I would submit to you, makes the good news taste all that much sweeter. So we should never ignore God's favor in his grace. But if we ignore the undeserved nature of God's grace, we make the sacrifice of Christ cheap. We ought not cheapen the grace of God demonstrated to us through the person of Christ. And so last week we looked at the bad news in verses 1 through 5. There's a holy God and we are not holy. We don't deserve to be in his presence. We shouldn't take this lightly. And his holiness exposes our sin and wickedness in deeper ways than we could ever understand. But the last portion of this text, verses 6 and 7, it just so clearly demonstrates the kindness of God and his mercy toward undeserving sinners. Let's hear it again. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Only God can make unholy things holy. Only God can make dirty things pure, because he alone possesses this attribute uniquely and completely. So God owns the patent for holiness. Right? It hangs on the wall of his office. He possesses the copyright, and it belongs to no one else. And so with that being his nature, here's what he does for Isaiah. God works in a beautiful and redemptive way. And he calls for a blazing coal to be plucked with tongs by a seraphim from the altar of God. The altar is the place of sacrifice. It's where animals are slaughtered in order to cover and atone for the sins of human beings. So apparently there's an altar there in the throne room of heaven, and it's not an inactive altar because these coals are present and they are blazing hot. But notice, it is not Isaiah, it is not the prophet who's the one making a sacrifice. In fact, he has nothing to do with this. He is just a bystander on the sideline. He has nothing to do with what's about to take place to him. It just happens to him. So Isaiah initiates nothing. He doesn't say, hey, one hot coal over here for this unholy guy. He doesn't say that. He thinks he's about to die. He is frozen in fear, unable to fix himself. And then God initiates. See that in verse 6. God begins. He moves. He makes the unholy man holy. Your guilt is taken away, the seraphim says. Your sin has been not just covered, but purified, atoned for. And I would just submit to us, church, we should see ourselves in the midst of Isaiah 6. We should endeavor to stand for a moment in the sandals of Isaiah. On our own, it is a terrifying proposition to be in the presence of a holy God. We should not be there, and we will not last for long. But God has been gracious, and like Isaiah, we too have been sent something holy from heaven, a purifying sacrifice, so that our guilt might be taken away and our sin atoned for. It is not a coal, it is Christ. And we should see Jesus lifted high, a picture of Christ painted for us in the words of Isaiah 6. And so, church, this is what we joyfully celebrate at all times, that Christ is our only hope. He is the one rescue plan from heaven, and he is effective. And we rejoice in that at all times, but uniquely in the week ahead, as we move from Palm Sunday through Good Friday into Resurrection Sunday, we should be focusing on this in a specific way. And I hope this text allows us to do that. We still rejoice, church, that God makes dirty sinners clean, that God purifies in difficult ways that which is unholy. And he does this only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We are very narrow-minded on this point. We are dogmatic on the fact that we believe Jesus is our only hope. And that when he says, I'm the way, singular, and the truth, singular, and the life, singular, we believe he chose those words specifically, and that vocabulary matters. So it's one thing for us to say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died for sinners like me. And it's good and it's right for us to say that. But I would propose it's even better to be able to say that and then to understand all of the reasons behind that statement as to why Jesus is the only hope that we have. Why he is absolutely unique in the course of human history and the scope of the universe for accomplishing this task of making us pure. It's good for us to know why God did the things he did and the way in which he did them. It is good for us to understand, as best as he would allow us to, through his revelation in his spirit, the goodness and the intricacy of his plan. So I want to take a little bit of time in the moments that we have left and just not only try to understand God's grace, but let's specifically try to understand Christ's work. And I just want to offer you three things that set Christ apart uniquely so that as you walk through this week ahead, you are able to see Christ as that holy coal from heaven that does, in a unique way, what nothing else and no one else has ever been able to accomplish, and why we look at him rightly, so that your worship doesn't just come from your heart, but your head is engaged as well. So, number one, it is good and it is humbling for us to acknowledge that Jesus was perfect in his obedience, even though we constantly fall short. So we sang this earlier, prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's a statement that's right for us to sing about ourselves. It would never be right for us to sing about Christ because he never wandered from the goodness of the Father. So one of the prominent aspects of God's holiness is this idea of his moral purity, of his utter sinlessness. We sin, and so we are not holy. We sin, and so we are rightly deserving of God's judgment. We sin, and thus our relationship with God is not temporarily fractured. It is perpetually broken. But none of those things is true of Christ. He lived a flawless life. Jesus was perfect in his obedience from birth through death. See what Jesus says in his own words in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It was not lost on Jesus that one of his primary objectives in coming to earth and being sent by the Father was to live a perfect and holy life that is worthy of what a perfect and holy Creator deserves. God deserves perfect living from his creation. We don't do that. Jesus Christ did. Nobody else has ever done that. No one even comes close. So think about the history. Just a brief Cliff's Notes of the human condition. It started with Adam, the first man. And every human being since, there has been sin and there has been trespass and there has been failure that characterizes our lives. So look at Adam and Eve. They are in a perfect situation. They're told, do anything you want except this. Adam has a wife for companionship. He has all the food that he could ever desire. He lives in paradise. And does he live a righteous life? No. We don't know how long he was able to hold out, but it wasn't long enough. On the contrast, Jesus Christ lives a perfect life. And the height of his temptation is seen in the wilderness experience at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He is alone. He doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have friends. The only person with him is Satan. And he tempts him day and night. He doesn't have a paradise to live in. He lives in a barren, cold, dry place. He doesn't have food to eat. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And yet Jesus perfectly resists what Adam and Eve were not able to. Where Adam and Eve and you and I, where we fail in our stand against temptation and we fall all the time, Jesus never did. And so Paul sees this in Romans 5, and he draws this contrast between the first man, Adam, and every other man after him, and the second man, who is Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So how is Christ able to make us holy? Why is he uniquely fit for that ministry? It starts with the fact that he has holiness to give. His bank account of holiness is piping full. He lived a holy life. He obtained a good standing before the Father. Number two, Jesus was a real man, and thus he could rightly represent real sinful men and women like us. It is, in my opinion, and this is a good discussion point to banter about, but here's where I would stand, that the greatest miracle and the deepest mystery in all of the universe is that an eternal, free, omnipotent God of the cosmos would humble and condescend himself to take on human flesh, not just for 3.5 decades here on earth, but for all of the rest of eternity. Jesus Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father, fully God and fully man. That God would take on our suits, as it were, and all of our weakness and our need boggles my mind. And yet that's exactly what Jesus Christ did and continues to do for us. Christ became a man. So, church, it's important for us to understand that sins are not impersonal, impartial offenses against a generic, nameless deity. They are specific transgressions committed by real human beings against a pure and relational, personal, holy being named Yahweh. And while it is true that nations commit transgressions and large groups of people can be guilty of corporate sin, in its most basic form, it is people who sin. It is individuals like you and I who trespass against the holiness of God. And so if Jesus was going to come as a Savior for mankind, for men and women like us, he had to become an individual one of us. You cannot represent well what you do not know well. And so Jesus came to be one of us so that he would know and represent us fully. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of the importance of this. And can we back that up one, James? I pushed the button wrong. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So who are the offspring of Abraham? That's us, right? And because we are like we are as individual human beings, Jesus had to be made like us so that he could represent us, so that he could bear the burden for our sins. Sin and unholiness entered the world through a real man named Adam. Therefore, forgiveness for sin and a covering for unholiness could only be brought into the world through a real man, the second Adam. His name was Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus became a man so he could represent us well. Number three, not only was he perfect in his obedience, not only was he fully human, but Jesus was fully God. Thus, he could pay an eternal price and mediate between God and men. So try, and this will get hard in a minute, try to picture the hundreds of millions, indeed the multiple billions of souls who have claimed Christ as King down through the ages, who have followed the true God of the universe. And each of those individual followers of God was a lot like us. In the course of their lives, they commit hundreds of thousands of sins. If you think that's an exaggeration, just consider for a moment 365 days in a year. If you're anything like me, if you only sinned three times a day, that would be a stellar day, right? I do that if I'm sleeping most of the day. And then even then, it's up for debate, okay? So let's just say three times a day over the course of a year, that's more than 1,000 sins a year, okay? If you live any amount of time at all, that's tens of thousands of sins. Let's just admit that we're way worse than three sins a day. So it's hundreds of thousands, if not millions of sins for each one of us. And there are hundreds of millions, if not billions of followers of Christ down through the ages. It doesn't take long for the sheer math and weight and magnitude of our sinfulness individually and collectively just to overwhelm our hearts and our minds. We cannot wrap our tiny thoughts around how much we sin. And yet Paul tells us, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, that Christ became all of that sin for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ became not just sinful for us, he became sin for us. In one man, Jesus Christ, the infinite sin debt of all of his followers, hundreds of millions of believers, was taken and absorbed and paid in full. Therefore, if that debt was infinite, and I hope we see in at least some measure, it is an infinite debt. The one who paid for that debt had to be infinite in nature. How can a limited individual take on an infinite debt and pay it and survive? So Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, helps us to connect these dots about the need for an infinite Savior and the way Jesus fulfills that need. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him, that's Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All that God the Father is in his fullness was given to Christ when he was here on earth. Nothing was held back. He wasn't a partial God. He wasn't mostly like the Father. All of the Father's fullness was pleased to dwell. It wasn't begrudgingly given, it was fully given. And through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. And so the making of peace by the blood of the cross is only possible if Jesus is fully God, so that he can bear the eternality of our sin. Jesus was fully God in human form. So when Jesus came, he came as a man, fully and authentically human, but he came as God. He did not set his divinity aside. Therefore, he could pay our debt. And this fully human, fully God nature has allowed him to serve as a mediator so that he can stand between a holy, eternal God and limited, sinful human beings and say, I represent both. And so I represent God to you, and I represent you to God, and I have been right between the two of you. So now correct, appropriate, full, eternal mediation can happen only through me. And Paul gets this as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Do you see how exclusive the claims of Christ are? There's no wiggle room for something else. And Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. So as we think about these things, church, as we rejoice in but also rest upon the work of Christ, how God sent him from heaven like that holy coal in the passage in Isaiah, so that just as Isaiah was able then to stand rightly in the presence of God, we, through Christ, are able to stand rightly in the presence of God. We should be mindful of these things. I hope in the week ahead that rather than just saying, "Jesus, thank you that you saved me," you're able to say, "Thank you that you saved me, and I know that you saved me because you are this way." And Christ is exalted in our hearts when we understand who he is and what he has done. This is not just cold theology. This is living truth that impacts and changes and shapes our lives. If Jesus is not this way, if any one of those is missing, if he doesn't live a perfect life, if he's not fully man, if he's not fully God, then we are hopeless. We are still just a bunch of terrified sinners cowering in the presence of a holy God, awaiting our soon coming judgment that we deserve. If Christ is not this way, that's how we are. We know that we are dead men and that God would do us no wrong if he snuffed us out in our wickedness. But Jesus is this way. And this is how God has seen fit to reveal him to us. Sent from God, sent to make the impure holy, sent to atone for our sin and forgive our trespass. And so if that's who Christ is, then we should have great hope. We should walk with joyful, humble confidence through a dark, sinful world, because we have a perfect mediator who has already accomplished everything for us. So I would just leave you with this last passage as we close. As we think about the throne room scene from Isaiah 6, consider another throne room scene pictured through the lens of Christ. The writer of Hebrews gives us this in Hebrews 4. Think about the rightful terror that was present in Isaiah's heart before God intervened, and then think about the joy and confidence that's pictured in this passage. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So because of all that, what does the author say? Verse 16, "Let us then, because Christ is our mediator, man and God, because he is sinless in his obedience before the Father, let us then with confidence," not cowering, "with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you find yourself in a time of need? And the answer, if we're honest, for all of us in some way is yes. I invite you then, if you follow Christ, to rejoice and rest in his finished work. That the one and only perfect, sinless God-man of heaven makes a way for you to be right with the Father of heaven. Don't take that lightly. Rejoice and rest. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then that passage does not describe you. But the first five verses of Isaiah 6 does: cowering and terror and fear and soon coming deserved judgment. I don't say that to be heavy or condescending. I just want to speak truth to you and say the bad news is that bad, but the good news is glorious. So let the burden of the bad drive you to the glory of the good. If you're here today and you don't trust in Christ, he is sufficient. He was obedient on your behalf. He represented you as one of us, as an individual human being. He represents God as being fully divine, and he alone is able to stand between you and the Father and say, I will make right what has been broken. Would you trust in him today if you have not? Would you call upon him to do what only he can do and what you could never do? Don't attempt to do what is impossible on your own. Look to the one who has accomplished it. So, Father, we love you, and we only love you because you graciously loved us first. You have offered Christ on our behalf, though we are undeserving. You have given the highest price to purchase back unworthy sinners like us. And so help our hearts to just see these things, our minds to know them, and for our lives to explode with the worship you deserve. Father, encourage your people. Help us to, with confidence, approach your throne of grace, knowing that we are needy and you provide so abundantly. And Lord, as we ask every week, we beg of you, if there are those in this place who are not looking to Christ for hope, but rather they find themselves in terror before your holiness, I pray that they would see who Jesus is in a fresh way today. Open their eyes, unveil their minds, soften their hearts, and let them have faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.